Today we're going to talk about riding a donkey to fulfill prophecy. As we approach Easter, there's a bit of whiplash effect from the celebration of Palm Sunday, where everyone is exalting Jesus to the trial, where everyone is chanting to crucify Him. It might even seem odd that this event even takes place knowing what's coming. Why would Jesus be paraded through town on a donkey? Why would He receive this praise when in a week He's going to be hanging on a cross? Is it meant to be a bright spot before the crucifixion to keep us enticed in the story? Is it to pump Jesus up to do what it is that He needs to do? Like an emotional thing? Is it just a way of cramming the rest of the unfulfilled prophecies into this last week? Or is it maybe something a little bit different? Let's work through the text and see if we can find some clarity on this. It's a longer text, but I broke it down into three sections, as I often do, and we'll see the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus riding a donkey, we'll see the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus being called a Nazarene, as well as Jesus cleansing the Father's temple. This little trip through town, along with raising Lazarus from the dead, has really put those that hate Jesus into a frenzy. And they're really at the point now, they're beginning to plot on how they can put this man to death. And let me add another question. Why would this event make the Pharisees so angry that they wanted to kill Jesus because of it? As we look at the text, it's more than just a documentary of Jesus riding a donkey through the streets. It's more than just laying palm branches on the road in front of Him. The people of Israel are beginning to believe in Jesus on a deeper level, and this is why the Pharisees hate Him for it. When we were kids, it was a fun story, right? Oh, Jesus rode through and they put palm branches. And since I've been here, the 15 years I've been here, Mrs. Johnson has been parading the little kids around Sunday school with their newspaper palm branches. And again, they're singing Hosanna, right? But as adults, we need to see a little bit deeper level of the story here. Under the story lies a layer of truth welling up like a prophet. Like a prophetic geyser getting ready to spew Jesus' identity to anyone that's willing to believe Him. Then there are those that are seeking to plug this truth geyser. But you probably know what happens when you try to plug something that's building in pressure. It's only a matter of time till something shoots out, right? And then it begins to spray further and harder than it was originally, because the pressure had built up. And that's essentially what happens over the next Holy Week as Jesus is tried, crucified, and rises again 3 days later. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from palm trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise.' Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there." Quite an eventful day for Jesus, isn't it? We start here. Jesus rode a donkey. Jesus requests a donkey. Jesus and his disciples came to the town of Bethphage, which is one of the closest towns outside of Jerusalem, kind of like a suburb. It's one of those texts that is recorded in other Gospels, and it's kind of fun just seeing what details each author includes in their perception of this story. And also keep in mind that Matthew was very Jewish in his account. And so as he's writing, he's largely writing to convince Jewish people that this was indeed the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. And so as we read through this, we see Jesus' life focuses greatly on convincing his fellow Jewish people that he is the Messiah. It starts out simple enough. Jesus sends two of his disciples to get him a donkey, right? No big deal. Go to town, pick up a ride. Oh, by the way, someone's probably going to question you about this. And when that happens, just tell them, the Lord has need of it. Maybe we should get away with something that easy. The Lord has need of it. Just take it. Now, I'm not sure what the process is for someone taking a donkey for a joyride in Jesus' day was, but it's almost kind of a comical story at this point. Like, what? Is this, you know, just going to go take someone's donkey? Whether, you know, and if there's any problem, just say, it's okay, the Lord needs it, you know. I wish it was that easy doing all stuff like that, you know. But it's interesting as well that Jesus knew this prophecy needed to be fulfilled. He knew that he needed a donkey. Yet he also, being the Son of God, knew that one would be provided for him. Jesus didn't raise his own donkey for years just waiting for this moment and to ride into Jerusalem. Rather, he trusted that there's going to be a donkey provided at the point that I need it. He just sends a couple disciples to pick it up for him. And I find it interesting because many times in my own journey of following Jesus, I know that there's things that I'm going to need. And when it's truly his will, they tend to show up at just the right times. One time I came across, it was a pretty good substantial sum of money. I forget why, but I got like an extra $1,000. And I don't even remember what it was for anymore. But man, I was pretty excited because not every day you come across a big chunk of money. Then a day or two later, I had something major go wrong with my car. And it was going to cost about $1,000. And initially, I was pretty ticked. I was like, man, I had all these dreams of toys I wanted to buy. You know, I was ready to go play. And then the stupid bill came up. And I felt this still, quiet voice in my heart just ask me, are you not appreciative that I provided what you needed before you even knew that you needed it? It's one of those moments of conviction, like, okay, God, I'll just shut my mouth now. It was a very convicting question. God had provided something I needed when I didn't even know I was going to need it yet. Then a second thought, what if I had received the bill without receiving the money already there? Knowing me, knowing my personality, if I had a $1,000 bill come out of nowhere that I wasn't expecting, I'd have been stressed. And so I begin to look at those times when we're blessed with things that we weren't expecting a little bit different. Like, well, maybe I better hold on to this because maybe God's providing for something that I don't even know that I need yet. All that to say that I have had the pleasure of seeing God provide what I needed before I knew I needed it as well in my own life. And when it's God's plan, He takes care of things. And it might get down to the wire, and often it does get down to the wire. Sometimes it can be a little stressful as we wait. But if God's in it, He's going to take care of it. Of course, we look towards a building, and we look towards needing a significant amount of money to make this all happen. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know when all the money's going to come in, but I fully believe that if it's God's will, it's going to be His bill. So Jesus prepares then His disciples. One of the perks of serving Jesus is He can't be taken by surprise, right? I mean, God is omniscient. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Here's what I mean. We have a deadline, and man, we can't seem to get everything done in time. And He's calling us to do something. And sometimes it feels like God isn't coming through, and so we start to get worried. Like, man, we really need this to happen, but things just aren't lining up. I think of a book I read that tells a story of a camp I visited in Idaho years ago. A friend, he's become a friend now, but a friend, he started a YWAM camp, Youth with a Mission. And the camp was set in a beautiful valley about 45 minutes into the wilderness in Idaho. And it used to be an old hunting camp and like a guide, but then they bought it and used it for a youth camp, which is a pretty cool place, and I attended it for a men's retreat. Here's the testimony, though. Every year the mortgage was due. They had paid the mortgage like once a year on this property, And he just felt the Lord tell him, this year is going to be the easiest year you ever pay this mortgage. And I was like, okay, whatever that means, Lord. And as the mortgage date grew nearer and nearer, he just wasn't seeing the money come in yet, and he was getting more and more nervous. And like, I mean, you got to pay the bills, you know. And then one night, time in the middle of the night, he got this emergency phone call from a board member, and the guy said, I really just feel like we need to be praying for the camp right now. So they called the other board members. They started praying in the middle of the night, and they spent time in prayer. And later in the morning, they found out there was a forest fire in the valley where the camp was. And due to the smoke and the heat, they couldn't get to the camp right away because there's only one road in and out in this area. And of course, it was consumed at that time. All they could do was wait and pray. To make it worse, the mortgage was coming due as well. And now if the camp burns, then there's really no way to pay for anything. So a couple of days later, they were finally cleared. They were able to go up and inspect the camp. And as they're driving up this valley, and I was able to drive up this same valley a couple of years after this happened, so things look a little different, but I could get the feel. Like, there was burned wood everywhere. We're driving up this valley, and in the midst of all this burnt timber, all of a sudden there stood this group of green trees. The fire literally filed up the valley all the way around the border of the camp. So much so that the trees on the border of the camp, like on the property line, literally were burned on the outside of those trees and not the inside. So what was even more odd was the trees were literally, right on the border there were odd that way too. And that itself was pretty cool. But that wasn't the end of the story. The camp didn't go completely unscathed. There was one tree that fell from a neighboring property onto the roof of the corner of one of the cabins. And the way the insurance was set up, because it came from a neighbor's property, the neighbor's insurance ended up covering the cost of this building, which ended up being a sizable check, which was enough to pay the mortgage for the year. That year was the least amount of work he ever had to do to collect money to pay for the camp's mortgage. Jesus already knows what's coming. And man, we can take great comfort in that, right? Because when he knows that there's something that we are going to need, he has every ability and power, if it's his will, to take care of it before we even get there. And Jesus already knows what's coming. He prepares us just like he prepares disciples a couple thousand years ago. Now, it's a little tougher because we don't get to hear that audible voice of, this is relax, this is just what you need to do, all right? So we got to learn to be a little more discerning of his voice. We need to study Scripture and learn to hear his voice well. But the disciples were going to be questioned on getting this donkey. But Jesus had already prepared them, even for the questions that they were going to face. He prepares us too for questions. Sometimes we get questions we can't answer. If we're wise, we go back and study. And sometimes later in life, we realize, this is what God was actually preparing for me when I didn't have the answers earlier. Because I go back and I study, and now when that question comes, I was ready to answer it. I've been there several times as well. And then we see here that this prophecy is fulfilled. If you just read the Old Testament prophecy, it wouldn't sound like much. It didn't stand out. I mean, how simple does this sound? Pretend you're just reading along in your Old Testament book. It says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's not exactly a revolutionary verse. You're like, oh, I'm going to highlight that one. That sounds like a big one. It doesn't even compete with Psalm 23, you know. The Lord is my shepherd. It's just one of those verses that you read, and most likely, you're probably just going to keep on going. And that's partially why it's so amazing about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Often they look like very casual verses. But at the moment that we see them fulfilled, we see that light bulb. And it's like, oh, wait, no, that's actually a pretty big deal. A very minor detail in the Old Testament suddenly becomes true. And suddenly you read and it makes sense instantly. You're like, Jesus just did that. That's exactly what he was talking about. Like, it fits perfectly. This one little one-liner in the whole sermon in itself, the name Zion was another name given to the city of Jerusalem, which is also the capital of Israel. And tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus was the king of the Jews. Now, it's kind of funny as we look at Jesus' ministry. He was called the king. The first place we saw him king of the Jews in his actual life was when the wise men came looking for him, right? We're looking for the newborn king of the Jews. That's where we see it initially. We don't see it again until we get all the way to the end of his life, right? Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said to him, it is as you say. We don't see any sign of Jesus going around proclaiming, hey, I'm the King of the Jews. I'm the King of the Jews. We don't see that anywhere through the rest of the New Testament. We see it at two places in his life. We see it at the very beginning of his life before he could even talk. And then we see it at the end of his life when that's what they're using to try him. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Kings in Jesus' day didn't generally just ride around on a lowly donkey, although they did in Old Testament, but they picked up often a more prestigious animal. A horse was a good option, but not a stubborn and slow donkey. But if one prophecy about the Messiah wasn't fulfilled, that's all it takes is one, then Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. They all had to match up, and the New Testament records over 400 prophecies fulfilled, some down to the smallest details. But if the smallest detail wasn't fulfilled, then Jesus couldn't possibly be who he claimed to be. And here's a small detail as well. The prophecy even told the general age of the donkey. It was a colt. So it also tells us the sex of the donkey. It was a colt that hadn't been ridden yet. A colt is an uncastrated male donkey under the age of 4. So we're talking about pretty minute details here in this very casual looking verse that actually is a pretty big prophecy. The word foal was a little more general for a young offspring of an equine animal. But the disciples brought back the mama and the colt, just as Zechariah had described approximately 500 years before Jesus was born. Prophecy box? Check it. Jesus fulfilled prophecy by riding a donkey. He also fulfilled it by being called a Nazarene. Jesus was honored. Most of you know how this part goes. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as people laid down their palm branches and coats to allow his donkey to not even touch the ground. It was simply a way of honoring them. As Jesus got closer to the city, the crowd started going before him and calling out his praises. This small mob is growing as they go. And verse 8 says, a very great multitude. So this wasn't just like a couple people making a big deal. This is a mob beginning to form and surround Jesus and escort him into the city. The parade is expanding, picking up more people along the way. And they're getting caught up in the excitement, which makes sense. The noise is getting louder. And so more people are taking notice, like, well, what's going on here? This is what we'd expect of a king entering a town. The donkey, not so much, but the celebration, the palm branches. And that's exactly what they would expect in their day. Jesus' feet already weren't touching the ground because he was riding a donkey. And now his donkey's hooves aren't even touching the ground because they're laying all this stuff before him. In modern day, we use the term rolling out the red carpet. It's just a phrase to most of us. But to the high society, you see they actually do this, of course, at award shows and important gala gatherings and all those other things that I don't get invited to. Now, maybe if you're going to the local prom, maybe the one of the local proms or something does like a red carpet, they get to walk in or something. Other than that, you don't see this a whole lot in Juniata and Perry counties too often. But they did all this to honor Jesus. And it's kind of hard to believe what we see on this Palm Sunday to what is going to happen just 5 days later. Jesus ending up on a cross. The excitement and exaltation. This is why the chief priests wouldn't arrest Jesus in the temple. It's why they came and found him in a garden at night. They knew the crowd favored Jesus right now, and this wouldn't be a good time to make a spectacle around him because it could easily turn against them. So let's look a little closer at what the crowd was saying. Blessed is Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means save us or deliver us. They're literally calling on the Son of David, another marker in the necessary prophecy. The Messiah is going to be from the line of David. That was a very well-known prophecy and much more known than the riding of a donkey into Zion. So everyone knew this one. By calling Jesus the Son of David, which they very much were, they were opening the enticing idea that he might be the Messiah that they had so desperately been waiting for. Combine the sayings and you see that they're looking for a Savior that is the Son of David. That sounds a lot like the term Messiah. This word Messiah literally means Savior or Deliverer. This crowd is identifying Jesus as the potential Messiah. Then they add on that Jesus is blessed. Not just a random blessing, but blessed is who he comes from in the name of the Lord. They consider Jesus their Lord, just like we do. They consider Jesus their Lord, and the Hebrew word for Lord was actually God's name, Yahweh, And so this is the Greek version of that. But there was no doubt who they were talking about. They fully believed Jesus was sent from the Lord. And this term Christ, which are often coupled with Jesus, means the anointed one. So if God sent someone to do something, they're anointed. So they are called with a purpose. Now I walk through these sayings so that you can see that they were clearly calling out to Jesus. They're beginning to buy into this idea that Jesus might be the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And the last thing they added was Hosanna in the highest. And by parading Jesus around saying these things, they were identifying Jesus as the Savior or the Deliverer that was sent by God for them. However, you also need to understand that they misunderstood this prophecy. They misunderstood what Jesus was there to deliver them from. As people that were living under Roman occupancy at the time, and the Roman government was rolling over Jewish people, they were anticipating a Savior from the Roman world to free them from Roman occupation. Not so much from the sin of the world yet. They thought their forefathers' sins that brought the Roman occupation was the results of sin. And in the Old Testament, that's generally how it worked. They would sin. God would let an enemy nation come in and oppress them for a while. And then when they called out to Him, God would come in and rescue them and set them free again. That's generally how it worked. So that's what they're expecting again. But this wasn't a matter of God freeing them from an enemy. This was God freeing all of mankind from the consequences of sin for those that believe in His only begotten Son. And we see then there's this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. As they approached more people, they began asking, who's this riding on the donkey? The answer they gave, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Even this points to the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in Matthew 2:19-23. All the way back after Jesus had fled to Egypt from Bethlehem because King Herod was trying to kill him, there came a point where he was coming back to Israel. And here's what it says. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. It's not clear if they really knew exactly what they were saying at this time. Maybe they didn't even realize that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Perhaps they were just telling people where Jesus is from, but in so doing, they were still affirming this prophecy from thousands of years prior. They also called Jesus a prophet. Of course, he was more than that, but he was a prophet too. He stated many things that proved to be true. He confronted the crowds. He called them to repentance. He foretold the coming kingdom of heaven. Matter of fact, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They probably didn't realize it, but this group of people was adding layer after layer of confirmation that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And the crazy thing about Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies is it seemed seemingly insignificant moment of riding a donkey into a town where they all became revealed. This one had to be completed before going to the cross. But it's one of those, again, as you just read it, it's easy to miss some of that part. Jesus fulfilled prophecy by riding a donkey. He fulfilled it by being called a Nazarene, and he cleansed the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple. Is our church a house of prayer? What would our church be known for? When I first started at Central, most of the people in the community, I told them where I was looking at going, and most of the people in the community outside of people that came to Central said, "Oh, that's the church by the highway." Most people didn't know a lot about it. And I'm sure like any church, there's some ebb and flow and different times they were known for different things. But I talked to a pastor one time and they were very proud that their church was known for being the church that sold soup. That's great. Some churches are known for service projects, some for mission trips, some for music. What do we want to be known for? I hope the Central is always known, at least to a large degree, for being a church of prayer. At this point, we are known as being a church of prayer. People from outside of our church send us prayer requests because they say, "We know that your church will pray for us." And I encourage you, don't just pray for people, stop and pray with them. People remember that, and it means a lot when you take the time to care enough to say, let me pray with you right now. We pray in different ways. We pray at different times. But as we look to expand our building, my hope is that we never lose the title of being a church that prays. We need to be that. And that's what Jesus wanted His Father's house to be. If that's what Jesus wanted it to be, then that's what I always want this church to be. A place where we talk and commune with God. And communing means we also listen. May we do so much more than just pour out our requests. May we worship God in our prayer. May we thank Him. May we confess our sins to Him and thank Him for mercy. May we bring the lost and the hurting before His throne, and may we pray desperately for our missionaries. May we hear from the Lord through the preaching of His Word. I ask, is our church a house of prayer? But somewhat of a trick question, because the church isn't a building. We, the people, are the church. And we don't have to wait until we're in a building to talk to God. We can approach Him every day right where we are. As a matter of fact, I hope we're approaching Him and talking to Him and listening to Him every day right where we are. And since we're the church, if the church isn't praying, it's because we're not praying. It means that we're not a praying people. And I can pray for you, but I can't pray for you, right? I can pray for you and bring your requests to the Lord, but you need to pray for yourself as well. I can bring you before the Lord, but you need to talk to the Lord yourself if you want the blessing of knowing Him. We see that Jesus healed in the temple then as well. After Jesus flipped a few tables and reminded them that God's house is meant, what it's meant to be, a house of prayer, the blind and the lame, they started coming to Him for healing. They didn't just come to Him. Jesus actually healed them. There are blind people today that science still hasn't been able to help. Jesus just healed them. He continued to perform signs and wonders for them. There are some healings in our day that have been faked by some faith healers, but if someone is legitimately blind, you can't really fake that unless you've spent years of going around pretending like you can't see. That's a pretty long investment for a con job. Healing a lame person is no joke either. The only way to set up this fake healing would be to pretend you're lame for years. And again, it doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, your life, if you were lame or blind, usually wasn't so good in Bible times. They didn't have ADA regulations. You basically got carried to the city gate and they would drop you off in the street where you would beg for money to at least hopefully continue to bring something into the house. And then at the end of the day, then they'd drag you home. No wheelchair ramps, no robotic hands to help you perform function. You just got dropped off to beg while you're lying in the street. As these destitute people that had no other hope came to Jesus, He did one more mass healing on this day to relieve them of their handicaps. And you can only imagine how excited the crowd is in seeing all this. They were already riled up. Man, now they're really pumped. This has become a whole experience. One would think everyone was happy about this, but they weren't. Let's look at what happens next. This is a pretty sad situation. Opposition from the chief priests. Verse 15 says, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." The Greek word we see here doesn't just mean angry. It means like very angry. That's the reason this translators used the word indignant. They were beyond mad. They were ticked, okay? Ironic, isn't it? When the chief priests saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they became indignant. That's a real teller of where the heart is, right? When you see really good things being done and people are angry about it. Even if they hated Jesus, they could have been thankful that the people with lifetime handicaps were healed. They couldn't even be happy for those that had suffered for years. All they could do was think about themselves and how this affected them. Who cares about the blind and the lame? Jesus cared about the blind and the lame. That's who cared about him. And this is a perfect example of someone's hatred making him so blind to what is truly good. They were fearful and they were jealous. People trusting in Jesus threatened their way of life. They were living very comfortable in their positions. And if Jesus was to lead a revolution, they knew they wouldn't fare well in His kingdom after all the altercations of trying to trap and murder Him. Then to make it even worse, the little children in the temple were going around saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The last thing these men wanted was children growing up believing that Jesus was some sort of Messiah. It's sad, really. They were so passionate, yet so wrong. And even as Jesus rose to prominence in the city of Jerusalem, it was also the spark that leads to his demise. It was at this point that the chief priest determined that something needed to be done. They saw their best option to kill the Nazarene at this point. And I hope that you can see just how much hatred and evil was in their hearts. And Jesus let it all play out just like it was supposed to. A perfectly orchestrated prophecy. Jesus knew that this attention would bring about his death, but he walked through it all for us so that you and I could one day walk into the gates of heaven and worship him. There are layers of prophecies all through this account. Now, don't miss this. Jesus was the promised Messiah, and this Nazarene rode into Jerusalem triumphantly on the back of not just a donkey, but a colt of a donkey, as people heralded him as the Son of David. If Jesus was not the fulfillment of prophecy, then he couldn't have been the Messiah. But the Old Testament and New Testament, they come together like two ends of a nylon rope that have been cut, that literally have like thousands let's just say 400 ends on each side. And if they don't come together perfectly, he can't be the Messiah. But one at a time through Jesus' life, he pieced together over 400 nylon threads to convince the world of who he was. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was sent by God, it's not because the Bible doesn't lay it out there convincingly one step after another. The necessary proof is provided. If you still have questions, seek the answers. But don't be like the hypocritical Pharisees that are so bitter that even when they see all the proof, even when they see it all happening, all the prophecies being fulfilled, that they just absolutely reject it because their hearts were hard. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. If you're here today and you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus because of that, and you believe that he is the Messiah that came to save you from your sins, that he died on the cross and rose again, if that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? Thank you. If you're here today and you still struggle with that belief or that concept, and you have more questions about that, and you'd like to talk about it, would you slip up your hand so we could talk later? Father, we come before you. We thank you for being God. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world to save us. Lord, we thank you that he was willing to go and be a sacrifice that we could never pay, because we have our own sin, but because he was sinless, he was able to pay that debt for us. Father, your word goes on to say that he imputed to us his righteousness. Like, we get the credit of living a righteous life. And he got accused of being sin. And he took that punishment for us. We thank you, Lord, for setting us free. We thank you for allowing us to find life even after we didn't deserve it. As we sinned against you, you still saved us. We thank you so much for that, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.